We come this morning to Psalm 2. This one is not attributed to a specific author in the text, but we happen to know that it was written by David because of a quotation in the book of Acts. When the apostles quoted it, they attributed it to David, so it's reasonable to conclude that it is one of David's psalms. The psalm opens with what we call a rhetorical question, which is a question that is not really intended to be answered. In this case, it doesn't really have a good answer. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The word nations here in verse 1 is the Hebrew goyim, which is also the word for Gentiles or heathen. And this is the way it is actually rendered in some other English translations. So in context, what David is asking is, why does the unbelieving world rage and plot against God and against his anointed? If God does not exist, as many of those in this category would claim to believe, then hating him is pointless, because you are hating a non-existent being. I do not know of anyone that hates the Easter Bunny, or, for that matter, the boogeyman. I mean, everyone knows those entities do not exist, so no one spends their life working against them. However, if God does exist, then to plot and rage against him is nothing less than suicidal, because God has all the power. So truly, this question has no answer. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? To oppose God, the Creator, who made us in his image, is to oppose reality itself and the very substance and meaning of human existence. It always results in a degradation of ourselves in some manner. We see this very clearly in Romans 1 when Paul talks about the devolution of those who refuse to acknowledge God, to be grateful to him, and to give him glory. That they begin with idolatry. They lower God down, the Creator, down to the level of a creature. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And so God gives them up to degrade their own bodies through sexual immorality and perversion of various kinds. But self-degradation also exists at the intellectual level, where people think they are much too smart to ever bow down to a block of wood. Instead, they philosophize. And they come up with very high-sounding ideas and ways of rejecting God. But ultimately, the result is the same. They reduce man, in rejecting God, they reduce man from an image-bearer of God, a creature of great worth, value, and significance, to a very minor cosmic accident, the product of random processes and time, basically pond scum, evolved intelligence, and became a philosopher. What motivates people to these self-defeating and self-degrading arguments? What pushes otherwise intelligent and morally conscious beings to so despise the one who made them that they would label themselves as scum or even nothing in order to discredit him? It's quite clear. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It is not the mere existence of God as creator that causes people to hate him and rebel against him. It is very specifically their perception that God's rules are a restraint and a hindrance on their life. That the things that God has commanded hold them back in some way. That it is bondage to obey God. That is what is implicit here. When they plot and rage against God and say, "Let's break the bonds. Let's cast away the cords. What they're saying is these are unnatural and evil restraints that have been placed upon us by God. Let's get rid of them. And you can see how this attitude goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the original sin and the original lie that caused it. When Adam and Eve took the fruit that God had forbidden them to take, they committed several sins at once. They committed disobedience and rebellion and theft. But at the root of all those sins was a motive that becomes clear when we look at the lie that they believed. From Genesis 3, beginning at the end of verse 4, the serpent said to Eve, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the truth is, as many have already observed, Adam and Eve were already as like God as they were going to be. They were made in the image of God. But Satan held out an impossible aspiration, likely the same one that caused him to fall from heaven. Not just to be like God, but to be entirely independent of God, to be equal with God. In essence, the accusation that Satan leveled against God is, he's lying to you. He is restraining you from something that is good. This lie is the fundamental lie at the heart of human rebellion. God's rules do not exist for your good, but for your harm. If you believe that, then you will rebel. So the question all comes down to this question of, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about his character? When he creates a rule and a boundary for us, is it for our good, for our life, for our prospering, or is it for our evil, our destruction, holding us back from good? It's all in the way that you look at it. Anyone who knows me can probably tell you that I have never been tempted to take up the sport of skydiving. I do, however, know several people who like to do that for some strange reason. They like to jump out of perfectly good airplanes. So I know a little bit about it. And one of the things that I know is that when you first get into skydiving, many times they'll take you on a tandem jump. And what a tandem jump is the instructor goes up with you and he fastens you to his own body so that you are basically just cargo. You don't have to do anything. You can enjoy the ride. Or you could scream all the way down. That would also be an option. But you don't have any responsibilities because he's taking all the responsibility. You are fastened to him. Now imagine someone in that situation, fastened to this instructor, falling however many crazy hundreds of miles an hour towards the earth, and they're suddenly like, wait a minute, I can't move like the way I want to move. I'm like fastened to this guy. I think I'm just going to undo these harnesses, you know. I don't need him. I can do this by myself. Yes, you can. You will be independent of that instructor until you hit the ground. Then you will still be independent and also dead. Again, it's all in the way that you look at it. Because in this analogy, the judgment of God and the wrath of God are a bit like gravity itself. This is the way that I think we need to understand it, because sometimes we think about the wrath of God as though it were arbitrary, as though God was like us. And some days he wakes up and he's in a bad mood. He's like, I'm going to punish that. And other days it's just like, oh, well, never mind, I'll let it go. That's not the way that God is. God's laws are immutable. They are woven into the fabric of reality itself. And this is why C.S. Lewis called the resistance to God a losing battle against reality. God's holiness and his standards, they are a part of the laws of the universe that holds it together. And God doesn't decide that he's going to be angry at some things and just let some things go. Rather, every sin has a consequence, just like jumping out of an airplane has a consequence. And if no one steps in, if something doesn't come in between you and that consequence that you chose, then you will suffer that consequence because that's the way that reality works. And the choice to fight against it, to defy it, to say, I don't need the parachute, I'm an instructor, I can do this on my own, is nothing less than suicide. And this is how we ought to look at sin. It is nothing less than suicide. It is basically saying, I don't care about my own well-being. I don't care about my future. I want to do this thing now. And we've all done that. Even believers in Christ. But what's the motive? Again, what causes us to do this? I believe that one of the most fundamental motives that we find is this deadliest of deadly sins, and that is pride. Pride is what makes us look at those cords that bind us to our Creator. The things that preserve our life, give it meaning and value and purpose, and think, this is holding me back. I could do better without it. I could do better on my own. I have a better idea than God about what's the best way to live my life. And so I can cast off His restraints and I can do what I want. How does God respond? Well, that's very interesting. Because there's only two times in the Bible that I can find that we are told that something made God laugh. And this is one of them. They're both in the Psalms of David. He who sits in the heavens, verse 4, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There's a story told. Most of you have heard it before. It'll be new maybe to a couple of you. Some scientists said to God, we are going to make a man. And God said, okay. And the scientists said, okay. First, we're going to take some dirt. And God said, no, no, no. Get your own dirt. Nihilists are wrong when they say that humans are nothing. We're not nothing. But next to God, we're next to nothing. The only reason that we are something is that we're made in the image of God, and He chooses to set His love on us. When we take that away, we really do become nothing. In the grand scheme of the cosmos, we are infinitesimal specks of dust who are here on this slightly larger speck for just a very short time, orbiting this little star that we call the sun. And our lives are so short and so fragile. It's too hot, we die. It's too cold, we die. Take away food, water, air, we die. Give us all those things. Make conditions perfect. Wait 8, 9, 10 decades, we die. Now, how funny would it be from God's perspective for a bunch of these tiny specks to get together and say, we're going to rebel against you. We're not going to do what you say. How do you like that? I struggle to find an analogy for this. Like, I don't think we can comprehend how ridiculous this is. It's like if an earthworm could talk and got interviewed on TV talking about the world's greatest MMA fighters. Like, I can take him. Just put me in the ring with him. I'll mop the floor with that guy. You know what the MMA fighter would probably do? God could do that. You realize that God could do that. Because that's what the vast majority of people with power would do when they are confronted by some pipsqueak that's defying and insulting them. They just be like, oh, really? Okay. Let's see how that works out for you. Boom! Cinders. God could do that. But God doesn't do that. Isn't that interesting? What does He do? Verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, at first glance, we might think that this is a severe response from God. But it's not. It's actually a merciful response. Because He doesn't have to give people a warning at all. People that have rebelled against Him, earthworms in revolution against him. He could just destroy them with one word, just take away their breath, say, you're not breathing my air anymore. You're done. From the very first sin that I committed in my life, God could have just said, you're done. You don't get to breathe my air. You don't keep my laws. You're done. That's not what he did. Instead, he presents mankind with this human embodiment of his authority to help us understand what it means to submit to him. He gave us a king. Under the old covenant, it was not fully revealed who that was. I don't think David himself understood exactly who it was. I think he probably knew it wasn't him, because this is what he goes on to say, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I think David understood that he was not begotten of God. He is, as many of the prophets do, speaking from the Spirit of Christ that is within him. Prophetically, he is speaking in the voice of Jesus, his descendant, the Lord's anointed, the only begotten Son of God. But there's something in this that it's a little bit confusing when you think about it. What did God mean when he said to his son, today I have begotten you? Some people have looked at this and thought, well, there must have been a time when Jesus either did not exist or when he was not the Son of God. The church actually rejected both of those views as heresy about 1600 years ago. We do not believe that there ever was a time when Jesus or when he did not exist. Theologians in the creeds will sometimes say that he is begotten of the Father from eternity. But the day does imply time. It implies that there was a day on which this took on some kind of new meaning. And I believe there are a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that tell us what that day was. Acts 13, Paul is preaching the gospel in Antioch. And in verse 32, he says this, 32 and 33, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, that is, raising him from the dead. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. That in some sense, Jesus Christ rising from the dead declared his sonship in the world, in time and space, as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. Paul says it perhaps even more explicitly in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. As he talks about his own calling, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ as a man, not just as the pre-existent eternal Son of God, was that moment at which God publicly declared him to be his Son, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that is why the entire Christian faith hinges upon this truth. In Romans 10, Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then he is not the Son of God, and the Christian faith is a grand deception. But if he did, then it proves that he is who he claimed to be, because he's the only one to be able to do it, the only one to conquer death. And it proves that all that David and the other prophets said about him was true. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, at first glance, you might not realize this, but there's actually a contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 9 speaks of judgment. The unrepentant heathen will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. They will be broken with a rod of iron. But verse 8 is a promise of something else. God says to Jesus, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." Now that word nations, again, is goyim. It's Gentiles. It's heathen. It's all of us. Unless there are any Jews here. I don't think so. It's all of us who are not Abraham's children. "I will give them to you," God says, "as your inheritance." This word, heritage or inheritance, is the Hebrew word nachalah. It's an extremely important word in the Old Testament. It occurs over 200 times. The inheritance of a man was his particular possession. That which had been passed down from his ancestors to be treasured and preserved and guarded. The people were actually forbidden from selling the heritage that they had received outside of the nation of Israel. God said, "You can't do that. It's my land." And hardly anything could induce a man to part with it, even to another Israelite. You take the, remember the story of Naboth, approached by the king, like a very powerful man that you didn't mess with. And the king says, "I want to buy your vineyard." And he says, I can't sell it to you. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance of my fathers. So important to him that he would risk his life and ultimately lost his life defying the king. He would not sell it. Extremely important. And throughout all the prophets, God consistently used this word to refer to the children of Abraham, to Israel. He said, "The Lord's people are his heritage." Now, something different is happening here. Something radical is happening. God says to his anointed, "I will give you the goyim as your heritage. I'll give you the Gentiles, the heathen. The very people that were raging and rebelling against you in verse 1 are now going to be your inheritance." And that's a radical idea, so radical that Paul, in the book of Ephesians, called it the mystery. He's talking about the gospel in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You realize, none of us had any right to be here. We weren't born of Abraham. We were not part of God's covenant people. But God decided, "I'm going to include you. All of you. Every descendant of Adam. I'm going to include you through Christ." But something happens first. And this is very interesting to me. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to give it to you." He says, "Ask me." To Jesus, God says, "Ask me, and I'll give you the nations, the Gentiles, as your heritage." Why does Jesus have to ask God the Father? They are one. They're different persons, distinct persons, but they are one being. I don't know why, but this I do know. Jesus did ask. He did ask, remember? Right before he went to the cross, "I pray that they all may be one as you, the Father, and me, and I am in you." He asked. And you know what else? He told us to ask. He said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest." We have been left in this world as the body of Christ to go on asking in Jesus' name, that is, as his representatives. Give him his inheritance. Give Jesus Christ the inheritance that you promised from all the nations. And so when we pray for a place like we did this morning, Iran or Israel or Somalia or New Zealand or Papua New Guinea or Siberia or Venezuela. This is what we're thinking. Give Jesus his inheritance. That which he died for, that which you promised him, give it to him. And God says, I will. You ask me, and I will. Verse 10, now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This can be seen, I believe, as a kind of Old Testament encapsulation of the gospel. Again, it's not fully revealed. It's coming out of the mists of time towards that moment when it's fully revealed. But this is the kernel of the gospel that we preach. It is a warning, first of all, a warning of coming judgment. We cannot leave this part out. And sometimes we forget this, that this is what the apostles preached from Acts. I didn't get the reference written down, but this is from one of the sermons the apostles preached. They said, and he commanded us to preach to the people, I think this was Peter to Cornelius from Acts 10, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus is appointed by God to be both judge and savior. It is not that God the Father is going to judge the world and Jesus Christ is stepping in to save the world. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. Read Revelation when he comes back. There's some scary imagery there. And here we see very clearly from Psalm 2, it's talking about Jesus. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Both things are true of Jesus Christ the Son. The Apostles' Creed contains the words, I believe, that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. There is a warning that is inherent in the gospel that we cannot miss, or we do it a great disservice. And there is a duality inherent also in the proper response to the gospel. It says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. We recognize that Christ is our judge. And there is a trembling in that. But we also recognize that he is our escape from judgment. And we find joy in that. We find comfort in that. It ends with a promise. Again, God could have just, this could have just ended with, so God is going to crush all the nations that rebel against him, and that's going to be it. That's not where he goes. He ends with this promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not just Abraham's children. Everybody. This is going to be open to everybody. It begins where Psalm 1, it ends where Psalm 1 began. Blessed is the man that does these things. God is saying there is a route, even for the rebels, to find blessing instead of the punishment that we deserve. What is it? To take refuge in him. What does that mean? Kiss the Son, he says. Now in our culture, we associate kisses with pretty much exclusively romantic relationships. So we've lost some of the significance here. Because at this time, to kiss a ruler, probably to kiss like their ring or even their feet, would be to submit to that ruler. It would be to pay them homage. And I think that this is what David had in mind. Essentially saying to all the rebels of the earth, submit yourselves to God's anointed. The gospel is a declaration, as Jesus said when he gave us the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples. Proclaim that I am the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and earth. The lordship of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. It's not something that we talk about later. The apostles led with it right up front. They said, look, God raised Christ from the dead. That means that he's Lord. And your choice is whether you're going to submit to that or whether you're going to fight against him. Are you going to accept reality? Are you going to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ and take refuge from the wrath of God? Or are you going to fight against it and be destroyed? There is no other path. Submission to Christ and his lordship is the same thing as taking refuge in him. There is no way to cut the cords off and just do it on your own and somehow overcome the laws of gravity. You're not going to be the first person that ever did that. I learned recently a story of a tandem skydive that went wrong. It happened about 10 years ago. There was a veteran Australian skydiver. His name was Antonio Rokoff. And he went up, he'd been skydiving for 20 years. And he went up with a 14-year-old boy named Elijah. And conditions were like perfect for skydiving. There was no cause for concern. They jumped out of the plane and they did their skydive, and then he deployed his parachute. And a freak wind gust collapsed the chute. And he tried to deploy the second chute and it didn't deploy. And so as they were hurtling towards the ground, Antonio flipped Elijah around on top of him so that he would hit the ground underneath him. And he sacrificed his life to save that 14-year-old boy. And he survived. Elijah survived. That's what Jesus did for me. Except that I had already cut the cords when he did it. The parachute didn't fail. I just said, I don't need the parachute. I can do this myself. I can be independent. I can choose my own path. And I was hurtling towards the ground on a collision course with the wrath of God. And Jesus cut off his own parachute and came after me and got underneath me and said, I will hit the ground. He did not have to do that. But unbelievably, he did. The one against whom you and I had rebelled chose to pay the price for that rebellion. The one who never sinned chose to become sin so that I would not have to take sin's consequence. Yes, he is the judge. Yes, he will bring the wrath of God to destroy sin in the end. But no one has to pay that price because he already paid it. Because by his sacrifice, God's anointed has saved us from himself, to himself, by himself, to him.